You can turn over to Matthew chapter 9. I'll be reading from that a portion of that in a moment. As you, I trust, know, some of you may be visiting with us and not know, but this week the session of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church met on Tuesday, and we agreed to call the congregation to a week of solemn prayer and fasting, as we see in our province that churches are forbidden to gather because of COVID-19. And we also see the virus that has begun to increase here. So this is, of course, I guess our third week now with prohibitions. Here's the first part of the letter that we sent to you this week. That it's actually a letter that I wrote and the session approved. Dear congregation, the session met last night, and that was referring to Tuesday, May 11th. We see that Christians have many different ways of responding to and understanding the current crisis in our land revolving around COVID. We have some of those differences within our session and congregation as well. But one thing is quite clear to us. As God's people, we need to humble ourselves with fasting and prayer before the throne of our great God, who is gracious and merciful to us through Jesus Christ. Think of what is before us. Churches across our land are hindered in their worship of the living God in the assemblies that He has appointed. Division has arisen in the body of Christ among those who once walked together in unity. Idols have been exposed in the lives of many, tarnishing the name of Christ. Across the world, many people have become sick and died from the virus. Lockdowns have had a devastating impact on the lives of many, leading to starvation, overdoses, abuse, protests, unprecedented poverty, the destruction of dreams, repression of care in times of bereavement, repression of celebration in times of marriage and baptism, repression of care for those who are in need of medical treatment and early intervention, a massive transfer of wealth that has impoverished the middle class and enriched the super rich, even more paralyzing national debts and hostility between once peaceful citizens and law enforcement. Therefore, the session is calling for the members of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church to enter into a week of solemn prayer and fasting beginning on Monday, May 17th, and concluding on Sunday, May 23rd. We're not going to dictate how you observe this fast, but we'll leave that up to each family. Many have health issues to work around. You are the best judge of what is right for you to do. On my part, I am planning to abstain from food for roughly 24-hour periods, in other words, eat one meal a day, eating one simple meal per day without dessert or special fare at the supper hour. Our family is also going to abstain from internet entertainment, sports, and other recreations. Instead, we will ramp up our reading of God's Word, our prayers, our lamentations, our listening to sermons, etc. And I'll end with the reading of the letter there. So congregation, as your elders have been called to watch for your souls, we expect all of you to enter into this week of fasting and prayer. Fasting is a way of intensifying our cry to God. You set aside food, drink, sexual relations, and entertainment and to focus on prayer. Paul refers to this as something that is just understood when times of fasting are observed. In speaking about marital relations, particularly in 1 Corinthians 7:5, he says to married couples, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time." He's talking about depriving one another of sexual marital relations. "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Obviously, as important as sexual relations in marriage are to set aside for times of fasting, so we should set aside our ordinary entertainments. It would be good for you to pull away from such things for the purpose of seeking the Lord for only a week. Sadly, in our overindulgent age, we find it very hard to part with those things that we are so addicted to. The purpose is not to deprive ourselves as a punishment or some kind of a thing that will somehow sanctify us by depriving ourselves, but it's rather to come away from these things in order to turn our focus intensely to the Lord and to seek His blessing in this time of trouble. In Him alone do we have hope. For our scripture reading, I have chosen Matthew 9:14 through 17, a passage where Jesus teaches that fasting is very much something that His followers rightly do in this present age, this age where He is in glory with the Father and we remain upon the earth until His return. He also shows us with these words that we need to discern when fasting is appropriate and when it is not. For example, the Lord's Day is not a day of fasting. It's a feast day when we remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Now, I would not say it's an absolutely clear thing. There's different views on it that we should never fast on the Lord's Day, though that is my opinion. I understand that it being a day of feasting, but we have to take into account that the Lord Jesus fasted for 40 days, and that would have certainly gone across the Sabbath days. But as a typical thing, the Jews did not set the Sabbath day as a day of fasting when they had fast days. It was a day of feasting, a holy convocation in all of their assemblies. But when God does send, in a feast day, we remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, on the Sabbath day. But on the other hand, when God sends times of trouble, as at our present time, or when we have a fresh sense of our sins or the sins of in our marriage or in our family or in our congregation or in our nation or in the world, then we should fast. Then we should fast. See, there are times for fasting and there are times when we should not fast. So please give attention now to the Word of God, Matthew 9:14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." May the Lord add His blessing to His holy word. The situation here is that the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of the Pharisees question Jesus about why His disciples do not engage, Jesus and His disciples do not engage in the regular fasting days that so many of the Jews had observed since the exile in Babylon. They had made it a regular practice to fast twice a week and also to engage in seasons of fasting on the fifth and seventh day months. You remember the Pharisee that prayed with the tax collector at the temple, the same time as the tax collector at the temple, that he... That's one of his claims, that I fast twice a week. It was indeed a proper time for fasting when they were in the exile and singing Psalm 137. But they soon lost their focus and it was reduced to an empty ritual. In Zechariah 7, the Lord challenged them when they returned to the promised land by asking them, in Zechariah 7:5, "When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me?" See, He stresses it. Yeah, they were fasting, sure enough. But God says, "Did you do it for me?" It's the same thing that Jesus talks about in Matthew 6. When you fast, do you do it before men or you do it before God? It's quite evident from our text in Matthew that the fasting of John's disciples and the Pharisees had deteriorated into a mindless ritual. We can't say it was for every single one, but there's good indication that it was. The great prayer that was being lifted up in these days of fasting was that the Messiah would come and deliver them. So yet, unlike the old man Simeon and the godly widow Anna, who greeted Jesus when he was a baby, when he was presented at the temple for purification, instead of turning their fasting and prayers into thanksgiving that Jesus had come, these disciples of John and the Pharisees were still fasting and praying that the Messiah would come, even though John himself had said that here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that here is one whose the thong of whose sandal he was not worthy to unloose. Jesus explains that it would not be appropriate then for his disciples to fast and pray that he would come when he was right there with them. He explains that it's like putting new wine into old wineskins that had already been stretched out. New wine would expand, and when it's put into the old wineskins, and it would burst the skins and they would break. Know well that Jesus does not tell them that when he returns to heaven is no longer with them, note well that Jesus does tell them that when he returns to heaven is no longer with them, then fasting will be appropriate for his disciples. Then they will fast. He says, then they will fast. We learn from this that this present age, our age, is a proper time for fasting and prayer. It's not only in the period of time that Jesus referred to when his disciples would fast, when he said that they would. It's also a particular time when God has afflicted the world with trouble and sorrow related to the COVID virus. It is in such times that Jesus says of his true followers, then they will fast. Let's look at three things that we should aim to do in our fasting at this present time. First of all, with fasting, pour out your lamentations and sorrows to God in hope. We have great reason to lament at this time because the Lord has afflicted us with the COVID virus and all that is associated with it. We should lament because of all the human suffering. As of today, we're told that almost 25,000 people have died of COVID in Canada, and well over 3 million worldwide. It's approaching 3.5 million. We're told of many that have died around the world because of the lockdowns, dying from starvation, lack of pre-screening, overdoses, and other causes. People are suffering from loneliness, neglect, inability to receive treatment for ailments and injuries, abuse, poverty, despair, the ruination of their long, hard-worked businesses, inability to celebrate a wedding or to be comforted in the time of bereavement. We see clashes between those who are once peaceful citizens and their rulers and law enforcement officers. And this suffering, all of this suffering, is cause for great lamentation. We should lament even more because God's appointed worship has been hindered. Whether we think closures are warranted or not is beside the point when it comes to lamenting this situation. People are not worshiping God as He appointed, and that is cause for deep sorrow, whatever the reason. Jeremiah took up weeping and lamentation when the temple was destroyed and God's appointed worship ceased in the exile. He wrote an entire book about it, the Book of Lamentations, which I'll be referring to some as we go on. In Lamentations 2, 6, and 7, he said, He has done violence. He's talking about God. He has done violence to His tabernacle or temple. As if it were a garden, He has destroyed His place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feast and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In His burning indignation, He has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces to the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. Now we ourselves are unable to present ourselves before God to bring him the praise that he is due and that he has appointed. But we are also deprived from the means that he has appointed for our growth and for our outreach to the lost and for our encouragement to each other and our accountability to each other. We should also lament at this time because of the division that we see among those who once walked together in the unity of the faith. Churches and households are divided about how we as believers ought to respond to the current situation. Some are convinced that we should fully obey the civil magistrate's ordinances about closing churches, others that we should not listen to a word they say. Many are somewhere in between. We hear of pastors and elders resigning under the pressure of members leaving one and we hear of members leaving one church and going to another. No matter who you think to be in the right or the wrong in each situation, this should make us weep. Sadly, it is often the case that when believers are defending their views on these things, they move from honest, open discussion with civility to castigating each other, distorting and exaggerating, and only receiving what will fit their case. One accuses the other of insubordination and unlove toward their neighbor. The other is accused of being unconcerned about the honor of God and his worship. Sadly, when believers are polarized and angry, they often begin to take on the very characteristics that they are being accused of. Some who focus on the injustice in some of the government rules and regulations then begin to embrace the mentality of the 1960s with a focus on rights and freedoms, casting off the order and God's command to honor and obey our rulers even when they are abusive. They will take up lying to whoever they deem to be unworthy of hearing the truth, something that Christians should not do. Others, focused on the goal of preserving life and the command to obey the magistrate, begin to say that it doesn't matter whether we worship God by live stream or in person. It doesn't really make any difference. I've heard of churches that have said that this is a better way for us and something we want to continue in the future, whether even if things are opened up again, not concerned about how what God has appointed, of course, which has been a problem in churches for a long, long time. But it should cause us great sorrow to see errors embraced that will have implications far into the future if these errors are not repented of and forsaken. The attitude of freedom, freedom, freedom that many appeal to leads to much of what we have in our society today. Feminism and undisciplined children and all sorts of insubordination. And the attitude of obey, 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 the experts know what is best and should never be questioned, easily leads, as it has in our day, to the acceptance of their ungodly agendas and things that are clearly contrary to the will of God. We see how many sinful things, like the whole homosexual acceptance of homosexual sin, is something that has gotten into the church by those who trust the experts that say, hey, this is right. We've got problems in different directions. Whichever side you're on in this particular matter, this is a cause for lamentation. Brothers and sisters who once walked together have been divided. Sadly, the new alliances that are being formed around a single issue at this present time, in disregard of other differences that are actually more substantial, will lead to even more division in the future. Apart from God's intervening hand of mercy, the church will continue to become weaker in North America. These are days of judgment for us, and we have no reason to think that it will not become weaker in North America. God hasn't promised that the church will stand forever in a particular place. He's promised that it will stand forever, but not in a particular place. And we have seen a great decline in the church from what she once was in North America. And we've seen places like the places that Jesus warned in the book of Revelation that if they didn't repent, then he would take away their lampstand. In some of those places, the lampstand has been removed. It wasn't an idle threat. The church of God goes on. The church of Jesus Christ goes on. It will always go. And he will bless some other area, some other place, and the church will continue to flourish there until he returns. It is our duty to lament all of these things. We're not to be as Stoics who harden our hearts to suffering and ruin and say, well, I won't let any of this bother me. These are things about which we ought to have great sorrow. We have sorrow about many things that we ought not to have sorrow about. But these are things that we ought to have great sorrow about. If we do not, we need to repent of hard hearts. We are to love our neighbors. We should not be indifferent about those who are suffering, however they are suffering. Jeremiah said in 9:1, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Weeping was good for the slain of the daughter of his people. It's not something that we should pass off and say, oh, that doesn't matter, it's irrelevant. Even more, we should love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It should break our hearts to see division in the body of Christ. Paul wept about this sort of thing, of his brotherhood in Israel, and he went before God with weeping about these things. We should weep because of what we see in these things that is God's hand of judgment upon a people, upon us, for forsaking him. It should move you to anguish. Lamentations 1:12 expresses this beautifully. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Make no mistake about it. When we see such things, it is the visitation of God in his anger toward his church for her slackness, for her disobedience. He is chastening us with his hand. It is actually a light chastisement compared to what many have endured, certainly far different than, say, the exile or the fall of Jerusalem or such things as that. But it is still his hand. This text reminds us it is God who sends affliction, such as the affliction that we're experiencing because of his anger toward our sins as a church and our sins as a nation. If this is nothing to you, then your heart is like stone and you need to repent. Fasting with prayer is a way of, first of all, increasing your sorrow about things for which it ought to be increased. I just said these are things we ought to sorrow about. And perhaps you realize that there is hardness in you about the fact that churches are not meeting. Perhaps you don't care as much as you should. You actually find it easier to do live stream. And you kind of like it now. Something you might say, hey, this is a pretty good option. I'll do this in the future. Or maybe you realize that you have become cold and indifferent about those that are suffering from the virus itself in your zeal to maybe oppose the lockdown measures. Or opposite to that, maybe in your zeal to defend the lockdown measures. People argue about all different things in this case. Maybe in that zeal, you deny the suffering of the millions who have suffered on account of the lockdowns. There are people that have starved to death on account of the lockdowns. We should weep for them, whether you think the lockdowns are right or not. Just as there are many that have died from COVID, millions. And we should also weep for that. By fasting with prayer, you can do as Jeremiah did. You can increase your sorrow. He said, oh, that I had waters that I could, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. Spend some time thinking about how sad it is that God has sent these things upon us. Read books like the Book of Lamentations or Psalms of Lament and stir up proper sorrow in place of cold indifference. Fasting helps you to focus on things that you have not really looked at as you should. Fasting with prayer is not only a way of increasing your sorrow, it is also a way of expressing your sorrow. When fasting, you can devote more attention to bringing your sorrow before the Lord. There is great comfort in, as Peter says, casting all your care upon Him because you know that He cares for you through Jesus Christ. When we're in sorrow, many times this is just what we need, simply to be able to gain a listening ear. Sometimes if we go to comfort someone, we just need to hear them and listen to them. And they will tell us afterward, "I feel so much better now," even though we gave no word of counsel or advice whatsoever. No ear is better to hear than the ear of the Lord. And He graciously inclines His ear toward us. Listen to Lamentations 3, 49 through 50. Jeremiah says, "My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees." Jeremiah, by crying out to the Lord, is comforted that the Lord hears him. By crying out to Him in this way, we honor Him as the one who will graciously hear us with compassion and who alone can deliver us when He looks down and sees. Remember when He heard the cries of Israel when they were in Egypt and at the appointed time came to deliver them. We cry out to Him in hope. Besides increasing your sorrow and expressing your sorrow, fasting helps you with spreading your sorrow. Now you say, why would anyone want to do that? Well, we have said already that this is something that we as believers ought to lament. In fasting, we stir up others who know that we are fasting to join us and to realize that these things are bad, that maybe they have not been even noticing that they were bad. Sometimes we're kind of out of touch. We're indifferent about the ungodliness around us. And when we see someone else weeping and fasting, it wakes us up to reality. Surely when Jesus lamented about Jerusalem, it helped His disciples to see beyond the glorious edifice of the temple, right? There's the glory of Israel, that great temple that shone across the whole area, this glorious edifice. And we see beyond that to realize the sorry state of the people. The disciples looked at Jerusalem and said, "Look at the magnificent buildings." Jesus looked at it and He wept because He knew the condition and the state of the people that did not know the time of their visitation. Now, of course, we must be careful of what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 6, 16 through 18, fasting to be seen of men. We've already referred to that. But it is also very important that we endeavor to show others that this is something we need to be concerned about. This calls for fasting and prayer. Encourage your Christian friends. Surely Jesus had an impact on His disciples, if not at the time, at least later, when they considered how He had wept over Jerusalem. Husbands, lead your family in this. Lead your wives, encourage and support, and wives, encourage and support your husbands. And members, encourage each other and those in other churches that these are things about which we ought to lament. Then, having seen then how fasting facilitates our lamentation and our pouring out of our sorrows to God, let's now consider our second main point. With fasting, confess your sin and our sin in hope to God, or to God in hope. When God is judging us, as He clearly is in these days, it is our duty to confess our sins to Him and to repent. Remember Amos 4 that we looked at regarding COVID a little over a year ago? God told His people that He had sent famine, drought, pestilence, and enemies against them because of their sins. Then He rebuked them that although He sent all of these things one after another, He said, "Yet you have not returned to me." They were unmoved by the things that God sent upon them, unmoved to repent. I'm sure they cried and wept about it. They may have even prayed to God. They may have even done something of the lamentation that we spoke about. but they didn't go to the cause. They did not repent of their sin. They did not confess their sins and return to God. Confession literally means to say the same thing. In other words, we need to say the same thing about our sins that God says about them. Our words and our assessment about our sins need to be parallel with God's. I can hardly say that they would ever be exactly the same. They'll never be exactly the same as God's, that we will see our sin as He does, but we should see it in a way that is parallel to that at least. You know how hard it is for us to even face that we've sinned at all. It is easy in these present times to point at the sins of our nation, for they are many. Abortion, sexual perversity, redistribution of power and wealth, Sabbath breaking. And it is proper for us to confess these sins as a nation, but we also must recognize our own sins and that we are part of the problem, even contributing to these other sins. As God's people, we have not been salty or let our light shine. Instead, we have joined in these sins, sometimes indulging in them in certain ways ourselves. It's a wicked thing. What's more, in these difficult days, you have likely seen your sin more clearly. Perhaps you have come to see how you really didn't appreciate worship when you had it. You didn't really appreciate the assembly. Maybe you were careless sometimes in attending. Maybe you didn't devote yourself as fully as you should have when you were at worship. Maybe you have seen, on the other hand, bitterness that is lodging in your heart toward God and toward others. And in these times of trouble, that bitterness begins to flare up and you find a kind of almost a hostility and anger toward God. Even Jonah had that when God was doing things for Nineveh. Maybe you were stung by what I spoke about before, that there is defiance in you toward authority, an ungodly defiance, or that you just don't care about the plight of your neighbors. Maybe there in these times, lust, anxiety, inordinate fear, discontentment, pettiness, complaining, disputing, pride, all of these things seem to become more evident in our lives in times of suffering. We're short with those that we love. We have all sorts of struggles and challenges that we face. One of the purposes for fasting, brothers and sisters, is to confess your sins to God and to confess our sins to God. We let God know that we see the seriousness of what we have done, and we plead with Him. There is an example of this in Nehemiah 9, 1 and 2. The people, of course, have been brought back into the land, and we're told, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." But maybe as I have said all of this, you don't particularly feel convicted about your sin as you ought. Indeed, it's a fact that we don't ever feel as convicted as we ought. When you are fasting, it is also an opportunity to present yourself to God and ask Him to show you your sin and the sin of your people, your nation, your church. You pull away when you fast from your ordinary entertainments and the foods that you normally enjoy, and you plead with Him to search you out. Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If you ask God to do that, and you seek Him earnestly, He will show you your sins. I always encourage parents to do this when they see sin in their children. It's almost always the case that those sins are somehow a reflection of the parents' sins. Not that children don't have plenty of their own corruption within their own heart that they're born with, but because of that corruption, they pick up and imitate what they see in you. Often you'll find the same sin that you're complaining about in your children in you. Sometimes it's that very sin of complaining. Here you are fussing at them for complaining when you ask them to do something, but then you're complaining about what God has asked you to do. While fasting, it is important to read and meditate in God's Word in an intensive way. It's the whole purpose of fasting. We set aside things for a more intensive focus. Let His Word confront you and address you. Let the Spirit convict you of your sin. Look at the beauty of Christ, at His saving work that was required to take away your sins, and see how vile you really are. Last week, we saw how Paul was able to confess, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And how the Shulamite was able to confess, "I am dark, but lovely." She confessed that after she had been to the Lord in the holy place, where her husband Christ was revealed as a gracious crucified Savior. She saw Him as never before, and she saw that she was unworthy of Him. Yes, fasting is an opportunity to draw near to Him so that you can see your sin more accurately and so that you can see it more fully as God sees it. And then when you do that, when you have come and you have seen your sin and you have become convicted of your sin, then you must, of course, forsake your sin, His grace enabling you. As our catechism says of repentance, that you turn from your sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Having seen your sin as God sees it, how can you do anything else? You turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience, without excuses for your sin, without dodging your sin, without ignoring your sin, without avoiding your sin, without blaming it on others, without any evasion. Tell God how vile your sins are. Pour your heart out to Him. Come to the place where you can see that you and we have been punished far less than our sins deserve. In Lamentations 3:39, Jeremiah says, "Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to God." That's what we're talking about here. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Lift up our hearts and hands. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven, Jeremiah says. So you see then that fasting is not only helpful in facing your sorrows, entering into your sorrows and presenting them to God, but also in facing your sin, understanding the depths of your sin, and bringing that to God with confession and repentance so that you can forsake it. Come to God then with fasting in hope. God is faithful. He will meet you in your fasting, and He will lift you up when you sincerely come to Him. But do not stop in your fasting with lamentation and confession of sins. As you face your sorrows and your sins, you should also look to God for deliverance. And that is our third heading. With fasting, plead to God for mercy. Plead in hope. Ask Him to forgive you. Whenever the Spirit convicts you of your sin, you have a broken and contrite heart. It weighs heavy upon you, and you yearn for God to pardon you. That is, to no longer hold your sin against you. Now, of course, if you are justified in Jesus Christ, you'll never be condemned. But as our Father, God is faithful to chasten us as His children when we sin. And He will continue to turn an angry countenance, an angry face toward us until we repent. As His children, we are most miserable in those times, until He as a Father pardons us. But you see, He waits until we confess to restore His smile to us, to lift up the light of His countenance upon us. David speaks of the misery that he had when he held on to his sin and didn't confess it for so long. He speaks of this in Psalm 32, verse 3 and 5. He says, when I kept silent, he didn't confess his sins, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's a huge relief when God forgives us. Because this is so important for us as God's true children, we do well to intensify our request for forgiveness by fasting. This is especially the case when we come to God for corporate sins as a church or a nation, because it's a situation where everyone's not necessarily repenting. And we're coming as a kind of as priests on behalf of a whole nation or a whole church maybe that's indifferent to God, when God has awakened us to the sin of our nation. Thus Daniel did in Daniel 9 as an individual. He prayed for the whole church and he spoke of the sins of the church as our sins, as my sins. He knew he was part of the problem. And also Nehemiah, the governor, as we saw in Nehemiah 9 a minute ago, he brought the whole nation with him to confess their sins. After reading God's law and having it expounded to them, remember what I said about spending time in God's Word so that you see the problem, you see the promises and all. And it says in Nehemiah 9:1 that after they did that, that on the 24th day, what we read before this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. And they pled for God to forgive them. Not only did they confess their sins, but if you read the whole thing, they pled for forgiveness and God forgave them. So as you lament and as you confess sin this week, be sure that you also ask for forgiveness. Fasting is also a time to ask the Lord for other kinds of deliverance, for mercy in other ways. It's a time to ask Him to direct us and to give us wisdom. The elders and I have found it very difficult to know what we ought to do in this whole situation. Many of you have expressed the very same struggle. I continue to struggle with that. Jesus reminds us, James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But be careful here. James goes on to say that we must be careful that we don't waver when we ask. If we really want wisdom, the best way to get it is by experiencing hard situations where we don't know what to do. We need to trust God that He knows best when we ask Him for wisdom and more trouble comes into our life. And we say, why didn't God answer my prayers? He is answering your prayers by bringing things that are very difficult that you have to sort out. But you know, we're talking about something here besides that in this crisis as well. Something that's that we need to pray about, that God says in Deuteronomy that when He brings His curses to His people, one of the things that He brings to them is confusion. And we're talking about a confusion that has reached great proportions, a confusion that we need to pray that God would shed His light on us in the church and in the nation. There's confusion. There's evidence that we don't know what to do. Deuteronomy tells us that this is a curse. This is confusion that we should earnestly desire to be delivered from. So we need to intensify our request for light and wisdom with fasting. Third, fasting is a time to ask the Lord to return to us when He has withdrawn from us. Surely you know the difference in your life when His smile is upon you and when He is displeased with you and His face is turned away. Had a sense of that this week that was most troubling to me in the middle of the week. In Joel 2:12, the Lord advises us about what to do when He has withdrawn His favor. It says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. When it says who knows, It doesn't mean he might or he might not. It's he's promised to do so when we come to him, and he will. And I can testify that in the hard morning that I mentioned, that God did come and refresh me as I cried out to him with fasting and prayer. He is faithful. Fourth, fasting is a time to ask him to turn us back to him, to transform us and set us free from our sin. When David committed adultery and murder, he afterward fasted and asked God not only to forgive him, but he also said, Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In other words, he was looking to God to change him inside so that he wouldn't sin like that again. And then he was looking to God to make him steadfast so that he wouldn't waver and go back and forth like that. We do not come to God rightly if we only look to him to forgive us and remove his hand of chastisement. We should devote ourselves to prayer and fasting for deliverance from our sinful lusts and passions that war against our souls. Our great problem is that we're not serious about seeking deliverance. We need to seek this deliverance, this transformation and deliverance from sin with fasting and prayer. We need to intensify our looking to God. Fifth, fasting is a time to ask the Lord to pour out his Spirit upon us. The promised gift of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit poured out. Now, this has been a thing that's needed in the church today more than ever. We look to God's Spirit to give us boldness and grace to serve him as we should. We look to the Spirit to set forth Christ to us and to use us to proclaim him to the people around us with power so that it brings change and salvation to them. Without the Spirit, we are powerless and our service to God fails. Thus it was that whenever the church was sending forth men to preach the gospel or to serve as elders, they ordained them with prayer and fasting. For example, we read in Acts 14 that Paul and Barnabas went back to the missions that they had established on their first missionary journey to complete the work that they had done by ordaining elders. And in Acts 14:23, it says, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." To be effective, preachers need unction. They need the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I ask you to pray for me. Likewise, when God's people are persecuted, when they were persecuted in the New Testament, they prayed earnestly. Now, in this case, we don't have particular record of fasting because they had just gotten out of prison. But in Acts 4:31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." How we need this boldness today in a world that is hostile to our Savior and to those who follow him. Perhaps more than anything else, in our fasting, we should ask the Lord to show us his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. All through the Bible, we see God revealing himself as Lord to his people. And who is the person that was manifested to us as Lord from heaven? Jesus Christ. He reveals himself all through as Lord Jehovah. He is helping his people all through their history to see and understand what it means that he is Lord. He showed that he was Lord when he delivered them from Egypt. He showed that he was Lord when he delivered them from Babylon. He is showing the nations that he is Lord. But all of this revelation of him as Lord comes together in Jesus Christ incarnate. In Jesus Christ going to the cross to atone for our sins and being accepted and raised again. There we see how gloriously holy the Lord is, so that none can come near to him unless they have this atonement by no one else but the Lord himself. There we see his marvelous power and wisdom, who is able to devise this way to save us from our sin, and who is able to deliver us. There we see the glory of his love, who came here to die for us, shedding his blood for us so that we might be reconciled to him forever. At the cross, we see that he is Lord. We see that he is worthy of all honor and praise. We're moved to proclaim to all that he is Lord without apology. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the face of God revealed to us in all of Scripture, in whom we see the full manifestation of the glory of God. Jesus incarnate, crucified, and raised again. Christ crucified is the basis of all of our hope when we fast and pray. I named this sermon Fasting in Hope, that we may lament as we should. For in Christ crucified, we see the misery of our sin and our suffering. That we may confess our sin as we should. For in Christ crucified, we see how wretched our sin truly is in the light of his purity, in the light of what he had to suffer to save us. And that we may plead for mercy as we should. And that we may find mercy and deliverance. For in Christ crucified, we have full assurance of atonement, or complete atonement for our sins, so that we can come to God in hope that he will answer us. Did 2 Chronicles not set forth this glorious hope in Jesus Christ, the 2 Chronicles 7 that we read? God promised that if his people prayed toward the temple, toward the face of Jesus Christ, the temple where Christ at that time was revealed, the place where we see Christ crucified, revealed in the ceremonies of old, God said that he would hear them, and that he would forgive them, and that he would restore them. Now that Jesus has come, we come into the holiest place by the blood of Jesus that sprinkles us, and God hears us when we cry out to him. Let us come to our Lord on this week of fasting and prayer with confidence that he will hear us, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been crucified for us. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you now with praise and thanksgiving that you are a God who has reconciled sinners like us. We come to you, Lord, rejoicing that you have sent your own Son, that he is the one in whom we see your mercy and grace. That truly, that we heard that the law came by Moses. Moses told us what was required. He told us what was required for us as people, morally. And he told us what was required for the atonement of our sin, the blood sacrifice and whatnot. He presented these things to us. And he presented them truly. Yes, the law came by Moses. The way was shown. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He is the one who came into this world to bring us what we do not have, but what we desperately need if we are to be saved and reconciled to you. We praise you that he came with grace. He came to bring this to us, not because we deserved it, but because he is gracious, because of his everlasting love toward us. We praise you that he is also the truth. No more is it just things talked about. No more is it just shadows in ceremonies of the old covenant. But now that Jesus has come, there is an actual atoning sacrifice. We're able to come into the Holy of Holies by His blood. Oh, Father, bless us. Bless us and help us, Lord, that we may serve You in Your kingdom as Your people. Help us, oh Lord, to walk worthy of You in all of our ways. For Lord, You have blessed us and You have called us to be Your people. Lord, strengthen us and help us, oh Lord. We're coming to You, Lord, this week because of the crisis that is before us, because Your hand has visited us, Lord, with heavy and hard things all around the world. And we pray, O Lord, that You would look upon us with mercy in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that You would look upon us and that You would hear our prayers. Father, help us to enter into true lamentation for the miseries that You have brought to us. Not in a sinful, complaining way, but in a way of recognizing that these are things that we would be delivered from, Lord, that these are things that are an expression of Your wrath. And we pray, Lord, that we would come humbly with a broken and contrite heart, that in our lamentation that we would see our sin and that You have not been unjust or unkind to us. And Father, that we would truly grasp our sin. We don't, Lord. Help us to see it as it is and to confess it to You and to cry out for forgiveness, mercy, and deliverance, Lord, knowing that our hope is in Christ. It's because our face is turned toward that temple, that holy place where the blood of the atonement is, where reconciliation is by our Savior between us and You. Oh, Father, we thank You that Christ is a living temple, the stone that was rejected, that was made the chief cornerstone, that by Him we have hope, we have eternal life. Oh, Father, please, please do forgive us for all of our sin. Heal our ungodly divisions. Deliver us from our ungodly attitudes. Lord, change us, transform us. Lord, get us to be a people that are seeking You. Pour out Your Spirit upon us, Lord, that we may cry out to You in these days. This is an occasion whereby we may do that, Lord, where we should be provoked to do that, stirred up to do that. And we pray, Lord, that we would, that we won't go through this time in a blasé way of indifference and unconcern. But, Father, that we would go into these times as Your children, Lord, weeping and earnestly seeking You. Father, we desire to be delivered and to see our people delivered. Father, our eyes are on You. We know, O Lord, that things in our land may get worse, for we have provoked You long and hard, and we don't see repentance. But Father, we pray that we would cry to You all the way Jeremiah did, right into the complete full exile and the meltdown of the whole society. Father, we pray that we would continue to cry out to You faithfully, Lord, for You have said that You will always have a people that will do that. And we pray that we would be numbered with them and not the casualties who go off in this way or that way. Father, have mercy on us. We are Your church. We are Your bride. We are Your servants. Oh, Father, work in us, mold us, and shape us, Lord. Cause us to live godly as Your people. We pray all of these things with thanksgiving. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have full forgiveness and remission of sins, open access. In His name we pray. Amen. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He grant you according to your heart's desire. May the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.